If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think most everybody that's here tonight was here last week when Charles closed out the first segment of this chapter, ended with verse 16. And if your Bible is like mine and like several others, there was one more verse, and then after that, for example, mine says, I was thinking that there was one more verse, and after verse 17, there was a subhead change there. Vera's saying, yes, that's on hers, and others are saying that. And I think Estes was that way. Maybe that's what it was. That we wondered why it stopped there instead of going on to the next verse. And I guess there's two reasons for it. One is the lesson guide that we use here, that's where they ended the lesson for that. But it also, as I looked into my portion of the lesson of this chapter, it started making a little more sense. But for the sake of continuity and refreshing, I'm going to go back and present or reread a couple of verses, starting with verse 14 from last week. The Apostle Paul, as Charles pointed out last week, was very quick to denounce picking of favorites. Even a couple of weeks ago in my lesson on Sunday morning, we talked about Paul and Apollos and, you know, people arguing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and how they were not competitors. It wasn't a race to see who could get the most converts, but rather that they were fellow laborers in Christ. So starting with verse 14 tonight, backing up, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know any others that I baptized. He did not want to get caught up in an argument over who was doing the most baptisms. And so he made it very plain, very clear that he just didn't want any part of that. Paul, I believe, Paul did not view salvation as baptism as essential to salvation. And I challenge you to read your Bible, study it, look up, try to find me wrong, and if so, please come and tell me that I'm wrong. But I don't think there's any indication that Paul felt like baptism was required for salvation. I do believe that Paul held baptism in very high regard during his dispensation, during that era leading up to what Paul was preaching. And I believe we have proof that Paul didn't see it as required for salvation, because I don't believe that he would have said, I thank God that I baptized none of you. I think if Paul had felt like baptism was required for salvation, he would have never have made that statement, because I think he would have known that it was confusing. Verse 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. So right there, we have another proof that Paul didn't believe baptism was required for salvation. Paul's mission was to save souls, not to baptize. As we see in verse 17, going ahead and reading the whole thing, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Christ sent Paul not to baptize. That was not his main business. There were, as I was studying this, the commentaries that I read, nearly all, I guess they were probably written by pastors that believe in baptism and really want to push it, because they had such a hard time saying that Paul wasn't sent to baptize, despite what this verse says. Let me read a couple of examples of commentaries that I read. Christ sent me not to baptize. That is, not to baptize as my main business. Okay, the next one, Christ sent me not to baptize, not chiefly. This was not the principal end of my mission. Another one, not so much to baptize as to preach the gospel. Well, and if you go back to verse 17, every one of those would be answered with one simple line, Christ did not send me to baptize, period. Don't put a comma there, you know, put a period and then start the next sentence, but to preach the gospel. Finally, listen to this one. Some people think the apostle refers to his particular mission from Christ, Acts 26:16, when Paul was recounting his conversion, in which no mention is made of his administering the ordinance of baptism. But no doubt he had the same mission as the rest of the apostles had, which was to baptize as well as to preach. And indeed, if he had not been sent at all to baptize, it would have been unlawful for him to administer baptism to anyone, any person whatsoever. But his sense is that the baptism was not the chief and principal reason business he was sent about. This was to be done mostly by those preachers of the word who traveled with him or followed after him. He was not sent so much about this work. And again, I feel sure every one of these was written by pastors that are deeply ingrained in baptism as being part of a membership, part of this or that. Personally, I think Paul said exactly what God, the Holy Spirit, led him to say. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I don't think there's any mistaking that. And he goes on to talk about the simplicity of the message, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul's telling us that it's possible to preach the gospel in a way that dilutes and foreshadows the cross and makes it of no effect. Honestly, I think that's what we see in many churches today. I think they have gotten so far away from the gospel. They're so high-minded and headed that they just, it's all about, you know, big words and elaborate presentations. And that's not what preaching the gospel of the grace of God is all about. That's not what we should be focused on, what churches should not be focused on. So many churches today, you go to church, a Bible is never even opened. You might be lucky to hear a passage of Scripture read, but you're sure not going to hear it, have it studied. There are so many churches that have fallen out of what I believe is the will of God and what their mission should be. They need to go back and read about Paul when he said that he was not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel. And that's what every one of us should be here on earth for. Church members in some of these big mega churches, all they want to do is go and hear a big, you know, a big how do you do, make you feel good message and socialize with their friends. Nothing wrong with socializing with fellow Christians, but the message is the main part. Churches today are afraid of being politically incorrect. I don't think we have to worry about that in our church. Thank you, Pastor. So many churches today are absolutely afraid to call a sin a sin. I mean, there are things in the Bible that very specifically says that it's a sin, but yet they tolerate, they accept, and in some cases, we saw a billboard for a church yesterday. It had a real colorful, I'll leave it at that, colorful logo. And it says, "Where everyone's welcome." And I told Esther, I said, the problem is, you know, everybody should be welcome at any church, but sin should not be celebrated. And I think that's exactly what's going on in cases like that. Churches need to study the Word of God. We ought to thank God every day for our pastor that leads us in that manner. We also ought to be thankful that our studies are down to earth. They're easy to understand. Charles does a great job. I think the men that teach here on Wednesday night also do too. I think we strive to keep it simple Because the gospel of the grace of God, the message of the cross, is a very simple message. Just all it takes is belief. Paul was not sent to baptize. He tells us that at the very beginning. He was sent to preach the gospel and preach it in a simple, understandable way. Paul was an educated man. I mean, don't think just because he preached in simple terms that he was uneducated. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the foremost rabbis during his time. And we should never think that Paul was a simple man, that he was not educated, because he really was. He had wisdom. He knew the Jewish law. But it says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Paul sets his learning aside whenever he preaches the gospel. He wants to be understood. He wants everybody to have a simple, clear understanding of salvation. He spoke in terms that the least educated person could understand. The truth needs no artificial words, period. The truth is simple. The truth is the truth. Paul's gospel is strictly about the plain doctrine of our crucified Lord. Anything else makes Christ of no effect, and that's dangerous territory. I read that not with wisdom of words could also be translated not with cleverness of speaking. Now, how many times have you heard double-talking preachers, evangelists, or whatever that really get into it, and by the time they finish talking, you have no idea what they've even said? That should not be the way church services are. We're not up here in the pulpit, nobody is, to dazzle the audience. We're here to help people understand the gospel of the grace of God. The simple message carries with it the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 tells us, if you would turn with me there, Romans 1, beginning with verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Paul continues Romans 1 to talk about God's wrath for the unrighteous and toward those who suppress the gospel of truth. And I think that's a lot what Charles is talking about on Sunday morning the last couple of weeks, the false prophets. Before we get further into our lesson tonight, I would like to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, we'll begin with verse 13. "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." So that's saying God is going to take away the wisdom of all the wise people here. Verse 15, "Woe to people who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding?" So that's from the Old Testament, written 700 years or so before where we are tonight. So what's wrong with wisdom? God threatens here, or says he will take away the wisdom of the wise men. One thing I want you to particularly note back there was when it says, "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." So picking up in 2 Corinthians now, verse 18, See if you hear anything familiar here. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Basically, Paul has just paraphrased what we read in Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Wisdom will perish with the prudent, with those that are perishing. You cannot take wisdom with you to heaven. Study all you want to here on earth. When you die, wisdom, whatever you studied, whatever you worked for, it's left behind. People in Isaiah's time didn't respond to his prophesying, and one commentary I read said that they were morally dull and spiritually blind and seemed to have no ability to understand God's message. But these were not ignorant people. These were highly educated people, and their education got in the way of understanding. Despite the fact that they were very aware of and dedicated to carrying out the Jewish tradition, they had no personal relationship with God. They did not understand and follow God's will. I think that, to me, it sounds a lot like a lot of churches in the world today. All ritual and no substance whatsoever. They knew so much but had so little knowledge of God. I mean, I've heard it said that most atheists, know more about the Bible than the average Christian because they study it trying to be able to prove Christians wrong. They did not have the relationship with God. I don't ever want to develop an us and them mentality like we're right, we're so holy, we've got everything right and everybody else is wrong. That I don't want to be like the Pharisee that said, thank God that he's so much better than the tax collector. You know, we don't want to fall into that trap. But we need to pray daily for churches that are out of fellowship, for Christians that are out of fellowship, that don't have a relationship with God. But we also need to pray that we stay in line with God and with his calling for us and with the teachings of this church. We all need to pray that regularly. In verse 18, did you notice the verb tense there? It says, it was real easy to, just roll across where it said, to those who are perishing. But what about there where it says, us who are being saved? Now, I don't know about you, but normally if I walk up to somebody, we get into a conversation about church and Christianity, you might ask somebody, are you saved or have you been saved? I don't think I've ever asked or been asked, are you being saved? But yet, that's what's coming right here from the Word of God. I thought it was really strange way to put it, but as I studied more, I thought it was a very significant way to put it. I believe that every day that we're alive, we are being saved. One more day. And I don't mean this that we're being saved, but boy, we could lose that salvation. I mean that every day of our life, we are being saved. And ultimately, when we breathe our last breath, at that point, we will have been saved from this world. But I think that it's very proper. I think God had a very special meaning when he had Paul write, we are being saved, or those who are being saved. It's just as true that unbelievers day by day are perishing. And that's sad. We need to. We have a chance. Once we've been saved, we can't lose our salvation. But people who have not been saved, that are perishing, we have a chance to save them from being one that perishes when they draw their last breath. And we should always bear that in mind and strive to prevent that from happening. I want to ask you, do you have friends, neighbors, family members that are perishing? We have a member of our church right now that's traveling, seeing some of his family. And he sent me a text during his trip and asked that we pray for him as he witnesses to some of his family members who are unsaved. I don't know about y'all, but I'm sure that most every family has somebody that does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ that we could all reach out to and try to help save them from eternal damnation. Paul uses simple language, as I told you. He's an intelligent man, but simple language. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved, or us who are being saved. The message of the cross, this is what we're talking about in the center of what we're talking about tonight. And I think I found something interesting on verse 18 in the commentary from Enduring Word, which is one of my favorite go-to places. It says, though the word gospel is not in verse 18, it is in the previous verse. For Paul, the message of the cross was the gospel. It was impossible for the apostle to preach the gospel without presenting the message of the cross. So many churches today do not present the message of the cross. And then continuing with their quote, that was my thought there. So preaching a high moral standard is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the universal fatherhood of God is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the universal brotherhood of man is not preaching the gospel. The gospel is the message of the cross, plain and simple. And that's end of quote there. In this day where there are so many brilliant people out there, they may be the smartest people, and other people tend to follow those, but the problem is those people have no understanding and no knowledge of God. They have no understanding of Paul's gospel here. They're shallow in religious beliefs. To them, the message of the cross is foolishness. And I want to clarify, among smart people, I realize there are exceptions, but they're very few and far between. There's brilliant people out there that are believers, and I'm thankful for that. Knowledge can block the view of the cross. I read that a classroom full of Albert Einstein students announced to him one day at the beginning of class, he walked in and they were huddled up there, and they announced to him that as a group, they had studied and studied and studied and had come to the conclusion that there is no God, period. Mr. Einstein was a little taken aback by this, although he himself was, you know, never professed Christianity. And he asked, as a group, this entire classroom, as a group, what percentage of the world's knowledge do you think you have among you? So they broke back into huddle group and they talked and came back. They came back and told him, said, we believe we have 5% of everything there is to know in the world among us in our brains. He said, well, I think that's a little generous, but do you think it's outside the realm of possibility that in that 95% that you don't know about, God could exist? So, I mean, some of the smartest people that, you know, if they're studying in Albert Einstein's classes and not flunking out, they're pretty smart people. But they felt like that they were smart enough to know and figure out that God did not exist. That was, I thought, a mighty stand for Mr. Einstein. However, 3 years later, no, I'm sorry, 3 years before he died, he penned a letter in which he said, the Word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weaknesses. The Bible is a collection of honorable but still primitive legends aplenty. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can change this for me. Einstein added that the Jewish people were no better than any other group of people. And then his quote was, I can ascertain nothing chosen about them. He said that all religions are primitive superstitions. 3 years later, he died. I'm afraid Albert Einstein perished. And there was nobody there that was able to bring him to understanding knowledge of salvation. Wisdom, intelligence, smartness, whatever you call it, it can block the view of the cross. So you cannot see God sending His Son to die on that cross to give us salvation. Let's continue with verse 20. It says, where is the wisdom? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Back to our reading in Isaiah, when he said that he was going to, the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God does not appreciate worldly wisdom and knowledge because he knows that it can interfere. Let me restate. God doesn't appreciate worldly knowledge and wisdom when it interferes with someone's view of the cross. I don't think God objects to people studying, becoming smart, but they better not let it block the wisdom, the view of the cross. And he says that wisdom will perish. The world's out there. They better learn. Our friends, our neighbors, our unsaved family members, they better understand there is no wise man, no scribe, and no debater who can do what Jesus has done. And I want you to listen closely to the next verse because I had the hardest time getting through this one. I mean, I kept going back and reading it, And finally, it kind of came into focus. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What did that say? The NIV says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. That didn't clear it up a whole lot to me either. But I think basically what they're trying to, what is being said and what we need to take from this is, through what the world was calling foolishness, through the cross of Calvary and Christ dying on that cross, that the world called foolishness, through that message, people were being saved. And that pleased God. I think that certainly God is not foolish. God does not give us foolish things in our life. But what was foolishness to some resulted in salvation for others, and that pleased God. Hopefully, I got that where it kind of makes sense. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we all know that the Jewish people just could not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. I'm sorry, just absolutely drew a blank. The majority of Jewish people never accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So that is a stumbling block to them. Greeks are so high-minded and educated that, as we've talked about, their wisdom gets in the way of they can't see the cross because they think they're smarter than such a simple message of salvation. God doesn't discriminate. He will save anyone that comes to Him. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. He will save anyone. Unfortunately, the doubting Jews require the sign. The Greeks, in all their studies, their wisdom, their knowledge, the message to them is foolishness, and they don't accept it. They have studied like Einstein's students, and they have come up to with the idea themselves that God is not real or does not exist. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God, it sounds like such a strange statement to make, and it's almost uncomfortable to think about and audibilize the foolishness of God. God is not foolish, but what they're talking about here is the world's perception of foolishness that comes from God through this plan. Again, Paul is not saying God is foolish. He's saying that the people of the world lose sight of the cross and feel like it's a foolish message. God's not foolish and God's not weak. But what people in Paul's day considered foolish has saved millions and millions of people over the years past. It is saving millions and millions of people now. It will be saving people right up until the last person that God knows is going to accept His Son, Jesus Christ. The minute that person accepts Christ as their Savior, then there would be no more salvation. And that's when heaven will be complete at that point. I ask you again, do you have a friend, a neighbor, a relative that hasn't accepted Christ as their Savior? If so, you need to share the gospel with them. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You notice here that Paul doesn't say none. None of the mighty, none of the noble, none of the powerful. It doesn't say that. Anyone can believe, whether they are wealthy, very knowledgeable, or what their status is. But so many times their wealth, knowledge, and power will block the view of the cross. Let's continue the verse 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world put together to put shame to the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame, to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and those the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no glory, no flesh should glory in His presence. We're learning here about boasting in God. God has chosen people from every walk of life, from every political party, from every wealth level, to be servants for Him. The ancient Christians, very first Christians, were slaves. They were poor and destitute, hard workers. They were not boastful people. They were humble. That's who God chose to start with. If you trace the expansion of the church over the centuries, I promise you, you're going to find a constant evolution or a progression, starting with the least educated and making its way up to the most educated. At least those people who don't see the cross as foolishness, the lowly over the lofty. God can use any person that yields their life to Him. He first called the weak, the uneducated, but not exclusively. Shepherds and slaves first, then wise men, fishermen, then the uneducated, then the educated like Paul. But he started with the lowly servants that he knew would serve him best at that time. When the verse says that no flesh should glory in his presence, that means exactly what it says. Anything that we do in the flesh should be done for God's glory. We should do it to boast about God, not ourselves. And you notice it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, I want to remind everybody that I have constantly remind myself of this, but I want to remind each of you, we are always in his presence. Just like that earlier verse that talked about people trying to hide and be in the dark, you cannot hide from God. He is ever present. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. I need to wrap this up. Let's go to verses 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who become for us wisdom and God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Real wisdom isn't about getting smart. Real wisdom is received through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, God communicates three things to you. And again, I turn to the Enduring Word commentary for this next little outline. Three things that come to you if you are in Christ. Righteousness means that we are legally declared not only not guilty, but to have a positive righteousness. It means the righteous deeds and character of Jesus are accounted to us. We don't become righteous by focusing on ourselves, because Jesus became for us righteousness. Sanctification. Sanctification speaks of our behavior and how the believers are to be separate from the world and unto God. We don't grow in sanctification by focusing on ourselves, but on Jesus, because Jesus became for us sanctification. Redemption. That's a word from the slave trade. The idea that is that we have been purchased to permanent freedom. We don't find freedom by focusing on ourselves, because Jesus became for us redemption. If you would, turn to the book of Jeremiah with me. We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 9. And we're going to start with verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in this earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God delights in loving kindness, in judgment or correcting us when we go astray, and in righteousness. Righteousness is acting in according with God's desires and being right in the eyes of God. We studied in the men's prayer breakfast this past Saturday about hearing a still small voice. And Charles asked, how do you hear God's still small voice? And there were a lot of answers. Intuition, conscience, urges, reading the Bible, just a variety. I'm sure for everybody it's different, and for everybody it's all of those things. God places things in our heart, and that is also that still small voice from God. Jeremiah says, wise people don't glory in your wisdom. And I'm going to be very honest with you. I changed one word on my last page, and I reprinted it, and I walked off and left that page sitting on my printer. But anyway, Paul says to wise men, don't glory in your wisdom. To powerful men, don't glory in your power. And to noble people, don't glory in your nobility or your standing with people on earth. The lesson we can take from this is that we need to be wise, but in God's Word. We need to study God's Word. We need to attend church. We need to hear the messages preached and then study ourselves besides that. We need to, anything we do, we need to do it for God's will and God's glory, not for our own. And I think the very last spot I have on the slide up here is, just as we sang tonight, to God be the glory. And I think that's the ultimate lesson that we have tonight. Don't glory in our education, in our perceived smartness, but rather glory to God. If we could, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we have to spend together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and discuss and ponder and study. We ask that you always keep us focused on your true word, that we not get away from the true message like so many churches have and continue to. We pray that some of those churches might be brought back into true Bible study and true understanding of the message of the cross, the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, third day arose, and provided salvation for each and every one of us that wants to believe, or that will believe. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being brothers in Christ with each other. Thank you for this wonderful church and church family and the way you've blessed it over the years. We pray for growth in the church, or at least growth in good, solid churches, as Charles was talking about earlier. We pray for that people would get back into church. We just pray for conviction of people that were raised in churches and have been out of fellowship, that we could get them back in our church or else some other good, sound church for studying the Bible. We thank you for your promises of salvation. We ask that you help us to be witnesses and go out and invite other people and provide information to others on how they can become sons of God and have salvation promised to them as well. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Anybody have any thoughts or comments?